diaconate, and we, in the first section, and the increase of the Word of God. And then in the second section, we have more told to us about Stephen and the effect of his preaching in the synagogue that he attended. And let's turn our attention now to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because of their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. And therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses has delivered to us." In gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Thank you, Ron. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word, which is given as revelation to us, which by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit you cause to be written, and also to be read and to be preached and meditated upon. And so as we come to your word tonight, we pray that it would have a powerful effect upon our hearts. And we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in us even tonight as we consider it together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's something for us to remember that the church about which we read in the book of Acts is the same church that we are a part of. We are one with them. And many of the great principles that we read of the Lord's working in the midst of his people, we also want to draw from them and to learn from them the kinds of people that we want to be and the kind of church that we want to be and what we might expect in the visible church of Jesus Christ. We begin in chapter 6. Commentators say a new section of the book of Acts one that begins here in the first verse of chapter 6 and really finds its end much later in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where we read that the church of Antioch is founded among the Gentile lands, and Barnabas goes to look for Saul, and after finding Saul in Tarsus, he and Paul minister in the Gentile church of Antioch for a period of a whole year. And so at this point, Saul is still breathing threats against the church. He's not yet converted, and yet he is present, as we'll see later on in this chapter. And so we notice that the Word of God is powerfully active in bringing about the church, and that Jesus, from his throne in heaven, has given his word to the apostles that they would testify concerning his resurrection from the dead. And as they did that, they preached, and they preached powerfully. We read about that in all through the chapters that we've already covered. And we notice verses like the verse that ends chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The apostles were working diligently and hard as those who taught and preached the Word of God. And as a result of that, we read in the first verse of chapter 6 that the disciples were increasing in number. And these are times of great power and revival, times in which the Holy Spirit was actively bringing about conversions among the Jewish people, especially in the city of Jerusalem and in the towns around it. And we notice that as revival is underway, as the Lord is doing a great work, that there are attacks upon the church, satanic attacks. And we notice that that kind of thing is mentioned to us in verse 1 of chapter 6, where we read, "A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And so there is murmuring in the congregation. This is the first time we read of that. Up until this point, there has been a wonderful unity and a devotion to the Word of God and unity. But here we read of murmuring. And the word that is used is the same word that is used in Numbers chapter 11 of the murmuring of the people of Israel against Moses. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that is used here by Luke in Acts. And so a complaint is lodged against the disciples that they're not being fair in the distribution of the offerings and the gifts that were being brought to them. And so we read in the verses that follow how the 12, the apostles, dealt with this complaint. In verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, 'It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables.'" So they called a congregational meeting. They said, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose the men that are listed here, beginning with Stephen and then Philip and the other men that are mentioned in verse 5. And then after they are selected by the congregation, they are presented to the apostles, And the apostles then prayed and laid their hands on them, ordaining them. So here we have an account of the way in which the 12 apostles dealt with this complaint. And they dealt with it by recognizing, much as Moses did, which is recorded in Numbers 11, and realizing that the work that they had to do was more than they could do, and so that it was the will of God that other men would be chosen who were full of grace and faith and gifted, who would carry on the work of administering the gifts of God's people. And so we notice then that they are, by that, free to minister through prayer and the ministry of the Word. And the result of all of that is mentioned for us in verse 7. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so the Word of God continues to advance. And I think if you were to ask yourself, what is Luke getting at in giving us this account? He's giving us an account of trouble that comes about, but yet the guidance of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles, helping them to see that the work that they were trying to do was too much for them, and that other men needed to be selected to carry on part of that work. And so the Word of God then continues to advance. The number of the disciples continue to be multiplied in Jerusalem, and many of the priests become obedient. So I like to just notice several things about this just in terms of lessons that we can draw. First, Satan loves to distract Christians from the Word of God. Notice that the murmuring that is mentioned in verse 1 is murmuring by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. And there was at that time a sort of a natural misgivings between two groupings of people in Jerusalem anyway. Who were the Hellenists? Well, Hellenistic Jews were those who spoke Greek and were familiar with Greek culture and lived in the nations around about throughout the Roman Empire, and came to visit in Jerusalem and in Israel and had dwellings there and stayed there for some time. And yet these are people who have their origins elsewhere in the Roman Empire, and they're influenced by Greek culture. They speak the Greek language. But the Hebrews were Hebrew-speaking and much more tied in with the customs of the land and of Jerusalem as a city. And so you can see one might consider the other as sort of being outsiders or transplants from somewhere else. When I lived in New Hampshire, we always notice all of the license plates that would come up at certain times of the year from Massachusetts, and we would call them Flatlanders. And we would say we would welcome them, but we would be glad when we saw them headed south, because they were important to the economy of New Hampshire, but always glad to have the space cleared out when they left. And there's sort of that, okay, well, people from Massachusetts are different from New Hampshire, or you can think of it in many different types of illustrations that might come to your mind. And there were natural tensions between these two groupings of people, the Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews. They were Jewish, but they were Jews of the diaspora. They lived outside, and they were influenced and more open to Greek culture and Greek language, whereas the people who lived there would tend to be suspicious of them. Well, one of the great blessings of the church is the union that is ours in Christ, is a union in which there is no male or female,
no Greek or no Jew or Gentile, and the things that are traits, that are unalterable traits that characterize us, are not the kinds of things that we focus upon. What do we focus on? The union that we have in Christ, our love for Christ, and our desire to know Him more. And whenever it is that there are groupings within the church, that is a temptation, it is a distraction, and it is a temptation to a party spirit. But Satan loves to develop these kinds of things. He likes to have us notice our differences. He likes to have us notice our groupings and to develop some secret resentment of some who may group in one way and others may group in another way, or some may like this or someone may not enjoy that so much. And he develops and fosters these differences within the body of Christ. And that's what was happening here with the Hellenistic Jews and the Jews of the people that lived there. And the disciples acted quickly to resolve this matter. And Satan, by causing controversy, causing this kinds of dissension, this murmuring in the church, loves to create these situations. And yet we see a wonderful way in which God overrules the sin of His people by the action of the apostles in dealing with this in a decisive way. They summoned all the church together and they spoke to them and they proposed a solution. But it was also something that Satan was actively trying to do, was to keep the apostles busy with administrative work of administrating the offerings of the people of God. It's striking to me that in the chapters that we've read previously, in chapter 5 of Acts, you have and the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and you have them coming and giving the offerings from the land, along with Barnabas is mentioned and others. And you can imagine these are just illustrations. And the 12 were in charge of all of this, as well as in charge of ministering and teaching the Word of God. And one of the things that I think was happening here is that the 12 were realized it is not, they said, it is not pleasing, brothers, it is not pleasing for us to neglect the Word of God, that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. And so they recognized that their primary calling was to minister the Word of God and to preach and to teach. And this was pulling them and causing them to neglect it, and they wanted to correct that. And so in order for that to happen, deacons then are chosen, men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, are chosen by the congregation. So the focus on the Word of God and the realization that it is the Word of God working among us and the work of the gospel working in us that is growing. Notice the language of verse 7, and the Word of God continued to increase. I love that statement. The Word of God increases. It increases when it is taught. It increases when we hear it and we receive it and we devote ourselves to it. It said that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the Bereans received the Word of God with all eagerness. Much later, this is told to us in Acts 17. They received the Word of God with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. A congregation with their Bibles open. A congregation looking and reading and seeking to understand the Word of God. That is what we see in the book of Acts. And an eagerness and a hunger and a desire for that word. So the question then comes to us, is that true of us? Do we desire, do we hunger for the Lord God as he speaks to us in his word? It grows when the word of God is preached and it is taught, and as we receive it in faith and believe it. And Satan loves to bring an to stifle that by heightening divisions and heightening a murmuring among God's people. And that is something that we need to be careful of. Matthew Henry says, those who upon any account lie under disadvantages are apt to be jealous that they are slighted when really they are not so. Satan loves to stir up dissension and give us a sense of being aggrieved, and for that to grow in our hearts. And that has a stifling effect upon our eagerness for the Word of God, and it has a stifling effect on our unity together. We're told by Paul, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we see the power of God's word, and the ordination of deacons is one of the ways in which that can be brought about. But the third thing I'd like for us to notice is that the ministry to those who were widows was important to the Lord. And it is true today that the ministry to those who are in need is important to the Lord. And it is so important. It was true in Israel's life that Israel as a nation was commanded to be generous to the widows and to the orphans and to those who were sojourners in the land. And so it is true of the church today that along with the ministry of the word is the ministry of caring for one another in our physical lives and making sure that we look out for one another and that we minister to the physical needs. And that is why the office of deacon was raised up. In God's good providence, the apostles saw the need for it, and they raised up these, the congregations chose these men and presented them to the apostles for ordination. And so this is the way in which the word of God progressed. The second thing, part of our text, has to do with Stephen. Stephen is focused upon as a man in whom we see the Word of God powerfully working in his own life and through him for others. And so Stephen is introduced as one of the first deacons. We read in verse 8, he was full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so it seems that Stephen was given the gift of doing signs and wonders, and that he was also one who spoke the word of God with power. And he was full of grace, full of faith. And he belonged to a certain synagogue. We're told about that in verse 9. He belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia. Now, these areas are areas in Asia Minor, and also in Alexandria, in Egypt, and various Gentile areas. And these are Jewish people who, when they would come, they had built their own synagogue. This particular synagogue was attended by Jews from other lands. They are Hellenistic Jews. And one of the places that is mentioned is Cilicia, where we know that Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, was from. And it may be that Saul was a member of the synagogue. And it may be that Saul was also one who disputed with Stephen.
We're not told, but it could very well be. He belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, Stephen did. Secondly, we notice something about the character of Stephen that is mentioned. We already noticed that it is said that he was full of grace and power, that the Lord worked mightily in him and through him. And we notice also that he was someone who went among the people, and God did signs and wonders through him. We already mentioned that he belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen. He was also a man to whom the Lord had given great wisdom and insight. In verse 10, we read, "And they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Stephen had the gift to speak the word of God in with great wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. He was a man who was very Christ-like. And that's one of the things that comes through, I think, in these verses, that in many ways, Stephen is presented to us as someone who is very Christ-like in his character, and one in whom Christ was very was sanctifying and making like himself, but also one that the things that happened to him were very much like what happened to the Lord Jesus. And so so we notice then the character of Stephen. He is one who is very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we notice his message, that what he said was something that caused great controversy and opposition. We notice that in verse 9, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and disputed with Stephen." They disputed with Stephen. There was something about what Stephen preached and what he said that they strongly disagreed with. We don't read this happening with the 12. We read of the leaders of the Sanhedrin being jealous of the 12 and arresting them. But in this case, in the synagogue of the freedmen, there's something about what Stephen is preaching that causes strong opposition. But as Stephen answered them, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit in which he spoke. It could very well be that what Stephen was preaching had to do with the temple, because that is what is mentioned later on verses 13. They brought false witnesses to say that he never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And remember, that's what was said about Jesus, that Jesus said that he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. And you remember how angry the people became when they felt that he was insulting the temple. The temple was very important. It was important as a symbol of national identity and pride, especially for those who were Hellenistic Jews, because they lived at some distance. They came, when they visited Jerusalem, to the temple, to see the temple, and they considered it very, very important to their national identity. And possibly what Stephen is preaching is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the temple is no longer the dwelling place of God, but that the temple is the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said that. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of his own life. And he was speaking of his own resurrection. And it could very well be that what Stephen was saying was directly contrary to the belief of the Jews. And he was much more explicit in saying it
that this temple that you are worshiping in is doomed to be destroyed at some point, because the true temple is the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ himself is the dwelling place of God. He is God incarnate. Where Jesus Christ is where the glory of God is. You see? That's a central part of our understanding of the gospel, is that in the death of Christ, our sins are atoned for. In his burial, he remains under the power of the death and the curse. In his resurrection, he has won a mighty victory. But he, in his human nature, and he is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is in his own person the preeminently the place in which the glory of God is manifested. And the great message of the gospel is that we in Christ are fellow heirs with him of eternal life, and that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised as he has been raised. And that's the glory, and that's the hope. And it could be that this is the message that Stephen was preaching. And it was this gospel message that caused great consternation among those who held so tightly to the way of the temple as it then existed. And it shows that the Lord Jesus, in fulfilling the types, in fulfilling the ceremonial law, in himself being the sacrifice, and in himself being the high priest, and in himself being the temple, and in the cross being the altar, on all of the ways in which Christ fulfilled the law of God, he was revealing to the Jewish people the true purpose of all that they held so dear, but they were not willing to hear it. And so their hatred for Stephen was such that they, when they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit that he spoke, they instigated men. They came up with people to lie. The language in the King James is they suborned men, or they bribed them. They actually came up with a way to put to silence Stephen. And in this, I think he's very much following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they couldn't withstand the wisdom of Christ. And so what the leaders of the Jews had to do is they had to silence him. And they came to the point where they realized that he had to be silenced, because their very way of life was threatened. And they came up with false witnesses against Jesus. The same thing is happening and being repeated here with Stephen. They came up with men who would speak falsely as false witnesses against him, and say that they had that Stephen had spoken blasphemous words. And so they accused Stephen of blasphemy, of sinning against God with a high hand. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they seized him physically. They seized him and they brought him to the leader, to the Sanhedrin. What's striking here, too, is that it says that they stirred up the people. One of the things that comes up earlier in Acts is that, remember how the Peter and John are before they're arrested, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. But for fear of the people, they let them go. Or for fear of the people, they beat them and whipped them and let them go. In this case, Stephen, the Hellenists who opposed Stephen were successful in not only the leaders, but of the people, rousing the anger of the people against Stephen. And so they bring him before them, and in very much following in the same pattern as Christ, that Stephen stands before them with these accusations being made. that he has spoken against the customs of Moses. And of course, Stephen had not. He had merely spoken of Christ fulfilling the law of Moses. And as he's standing there before them, we see that Luke says in verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And here is the last thing that we want to know about Stephen before we hear his speech in the next chapter, and then we read of his martyrdom. But we see that as he's standing before his accusers, the word of God has pierced them. They are unwilling to admit the possibility that the things that Stephen is saying might be true. That indeed Christ has been raised. That indeed he is now the living presence and temple of God. And they're unwilling to consider this. And yet they look at Stephen and they see him with the face looking like an angel, with a face that is, in other words, transfigured. And this is very deliberate on Luke's part. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, says this: Luke was doing something quite breathtaking. As Stephen was being accused of showing disrespect for the law of Moses, Luke was describing Stephen as the practitioner of the new covenant, with certain aspects of the Mosaic law fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a way exactly the opposite to the accusations against him. Stephen was a Moses-like figure. His face was shining like the face of an angel. End of quote. But here you see what Derek Thomas is drawing our attention to, is that you remember that when Moses came down off the mountain, his face shone. He had been in the presence of God, and his face and his body had a reflected glory. The glory of God was showing out from his face. And in Stephen here, we see the same thing happening, that God is giving this sign to the people to whom he faces, who are facing him, that what Stephen is saying about the teaching of Moses is indeed true. But it is also a reminder to us that the work of the Lord in Stephen's life was such that he had a Christ-like character. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew him in such a way. He was one who dwelt in his presence. The scripture says, "Seek my face." My heart says to you, "Your face, Lord, do I seek. The one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." And if we apply this to what we read of Stephen, we see that Stephen is here showing forth the glory of and the beauty of Jesus Christ himself in his own life. And that is the explanation of his shining face. And this is a shining. It is a glory that belongs to Christ. And it belongs as well to everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And Stephen is here revealed before his opponents and before those who hate him as one who has been in the presence of God and reveals something of what it is like to be full of grace, to be full of faith, to be full of love, to be full of wisdom, to be full of the beauty of the Lord. Oh, that we would reflect something of Christ in our own lives that way. And that we would realize that day to day, day in, day out, as we meditate upon the glory of Christ, something of His glory is imparted to us until that day when we are with Him forever and ever in the glory of the new heavens and the earth. And we are then in our resurrected bodies and without sin and share with Him in the glorious kingdom, in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Stephen is a symbol of this before his opponents, before those who hate him. And it's again an evidence of the triumph of the Word of God in transforming the character of this man, Stephen. But the triumph of the Word of God as well, that even when the enemies of God hear it and are pricked by it and refuse to acknowledge, yet God's Word has accomplished its intended effect. It's a fearsome thing, an awful thing to ponder, that a person can become so hardened and so hate-filled that they absolutely refuse to consider the truth of the gospel. But it is a beautiful picture that we see here. In the next chapter, in chapter 7, Stephen gives his defense. And I believe Pastor Rob will be preaching on that the next time. And then we read after that of how at the end of his defense, they rush upon him with fury. And he is the first one who is the first Christian martyr. But he is one who is an example to us of one who is used by Christ mightily in the early church. Let us pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we pray that you would take these things that we have been thinking about and reading about, these things that are important in the church, the maintaining of the unity of the church, maintaining of a faithful witness, and Stephen's example to us of how you accomplished that through him. May we also follow in his footsteps, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.